Lord, you're gracious and you're good. You are worthy of all of our praise. You're worthy of the entirety of our life, Lord. And so we lay down our life before you. Lord, we pick up the life that you've given us. Lord, help us to walk each and every day in submission to you, a great and glorious God, worthy of all that we have, worthy of all that we are. Lord, just worthy of our heart. Help us to instruct our souls on a daily basis to bless the Lord. Lord, help us to live a life that is worthy of the gift that you've given us. We know that we can never repay it, but Lord, we can certainly live a life that is pleasing to you. God, we just love you so much. We thank you for the word which we're about to get into. And we praise you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please stand with me and turn to Nehemiah chapter 5 as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. And as you're doing that, there is just one thing that I forgot to mention is this coming Thursday, we do have the first Thursday of the month, we do have a time of prayer and worship. And everybody's welcome to come. It begins at 7 o'clock on Thursday night. So Nehemiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's taxes on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Please be seated. The title of today's message is "Do Not Grow Weary." Anybody who works, I know that, or works in an office or any type of project area, or those who have been in a military setting, I know me personally. Part of my job is not only to sell services, banking services, but also to oversee, to a degree, the implementation of those services. And sometimes that can be 6 weeks. Sometimes that can be years. In order to get these services implemented. And so people run into what is called project fatigue or mission fatigue, if you will, especially, again, in a military setting or even in a ministry setting, because it seems to go on and on and on. And you wonder where the progress is. You wonder where the end is. And there's difficulty. And then especially occurs because of other pressures at the same time. We often joke about, yeah, I'm doing this when I'm not doing my day job, you know, because those pressures don't let up in a project. You know, you're supposed to do this, and then you're also supposed to do this other thing as well. You know, so there's pressures at the same time. There's work. There's pressures from home. There's distractions from home. There's, internal conflicts that we're dealing with as we're going through this project or this mission. There's conflicting agendas. There's always somebody who is not wanting to do what you want to do, or is coming up against the things that you've been told to do. There's also political will. The people are doing it simply because they want to. You know, they're coming up against you because they somehow view you as a threat. They somehow view you as doing something against their own well-being, or maybe it's just a power trip. So there's always going to be that obstacle whenever you're moving forward at all, and there's always going to be difficulty, there's always going to be project fatigue, there's going to be mission fatigue. And so it's easy during those times to lose sight of the goal. If there is a beginning and an end, then somewhere in the middle, a lot of times is where you hit that hump, where you just, man, you just, there's so much that you've poured into this, but yet there's so much more to do. And you just wonder, is it ever going to stop? And then you also know, you also realize that when this one ends, you're just moving on to the next one. And so you get fatigued. You get weary. Opposition should be expected with any progress at all. Someone or something is going to come up against you because they don't like you. They don't like your cause. They don't like your agenda. Certainly in the life of a believer, that is most certainly true because we face a very ancient enemy who has been coming against the children of God since the garden. So there's always going to be opposition. That is something that we have to recognize, we have to understand. And I think in recognizing and understanding that is a lot of the battle in our own lives. The Apostle Paul, who encountered stoning and jail and shipwreck, tells us in Galatians 6:9, "And let us not grow weary while doing good." And here's the promise: "For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." In the book of Nehemiah, God had instructed the people of Jerusalem to rebuild the wall, and the whole idea was to protect themselves. A city without walls was without protection. And so that was so important that they build up this wall. The temple had been in place for a long time, but they were oppressed as a people because they had no protection against anything, against marauders, against thieves, against invading armies, against animals. You know, they just had no protection because they had no wall. And the work was half accomplished. They're about halfway there. The walls are all connected. The gates still need to be hung up, but they're only about halfway up. But it's all connected, so there's something there. They can see that the work is progressing, but there's so much more to do. And the workers were getting fatigued. See, God's appointed task was the building of the wall. But God's objective was the building of the people. And that's why he wanted to do what he was doing. That's why, you know, why in the world didn't he just, miraculously just bring the wall up? You know, if he was so interested in protecting his people, he had been protecting them all along. But he said, now's the time for you to do, in this partnership with me, to bring this up, to make sure that you understand why this is important. So, while his appointed task was the building of the wall, his objective was the building of the people. That building project, the building of your own heart, the building of your own life, will always encounter opposition. It's just going to happen. And the people of Jerusalem here are now confronted with some of their greatest obstacles. They thought they had faced a whole lot of it, and they thought it was going to be smooth sailing from there. They'd taken care of those jerks from up north, and Nehemiah did an incredibly good job as their leader to back them off and to not surrender to their threats. You know, he had taken care of making sure that the project was done well. You know, he had made sure that they were armed, you know, against a threat, an outside threat of an invasion. So while they were doing the work, they had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. They had a bugler right next to him, or a trumpeter, if you will, right next to him, that any time there was any invasion, the trumpet would sound, everybody was to gather at a certain place because they knew that there was going to be an invasion. So, you know, they did a great job. Nehemiah did a great job of pulling all those things together and leading these people in this way. And yet they're going to be confronted now with some of their greatest obstacles. It requires a tremendous sense of purpose not to be taken in or to be taken out by the tactics of the enemies of our souls. We have to stay focused on what it is that God has called us to do. And we see here 9 different tactics that the enemy used to try and stop the work. In chapter 4, we covered the first 4: ridicule, intimidation, and physical threats. We saw where they were breeding discouragement. We saw where they were breeding fear. In chapter 5, we're going to talk about the selfishness that is uncovered. It doesn't rise up, it's uncovered. And it was causing the frustration that we read about in those first 6 verses of chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, we're going to see the compromise of the leaders, and that's the one we're going to cover today. And we're also going to see, as we continue on next week, we're going to see slander, we're going to see threats, and then we're going to see intrigue. All those things threaten to take their eyes off of the goal. Those things apply to us today. Those very same things, those very same tactics apply to us today. And they're used constantly against leaders today and against those who follow Christ today. You know, I mean, in terms of if you're kind of Machiavellian in your approach, you know, these are this is the list of things that you want to make sure that you have a good handle on that you can use in order to get to the goal that you want to get to, you know, because the ends justify the means, and so you can use whatever you want to use in order to get to where you want to go. As a Christian, what we see is that these are the tools that are going to be used against us. So we have this unsuccessful external attack. You know, they try and come against them from the outside. Can't get them from the outside. You got to get them from the inside. So there's quickly followed by an internal attack. So the ridicule and the threats were met with this incredible leadership that I'd mentioned before, the sword and the trowel and the trumpet. You know, they did not allow it to stop the work. They kept forging on. But whenever you come to internal attacks, people turning on each other, the first thing that happens is the work stops. The work stops. I'm going to throw this quote up here by Warren Wiersbe because I think it really describes it well. Selfishness means putting myself at the center of everything and insisting on getting what I want when I want it. It means exploiting others so I can be happy and take advantage of them just so I can have my way. It's not only wanting my way, but expecting everybody else to want my way too. You guys don't know anybody like that, do you? And that's what we're encountering here is selfishness. In these first six verses, it lays out what the problems are. In this particular area, it's financial problems that are threatening the work. And so one group begins to fight against another, and the work has stopped. The enemy at that point is winning because he's gotten done what he wants to do is to get the work stopped. You know, that can come in a lot of different ways. It can come through jealousy. It can come through bitterness. It can come through bickering. It can come through all different areas. This particular one was through selfishness through finances. And he describes four different groups here. There are those that owned no land and needed food. There was an increase in population. There was a famine. They had worked hard on the wall, and that's important to understand. They were working hard on the wall, but they had no land and they needed food. They had no way to gain that food, and this was not a paying job on this wall. The second group were landowners who mortgaged their property in order to buy food because of inflationary pressures. So they were taking out the second mortgage, if you will, in order just to buy food. Or maybe this was land that they had owned throughout the entirety of their family, and so there was no lien on it, but yet they mortgaged their property just so they could buy food in this time of high inflation. There are those whose taxes were too high. The taxes were for the king. They didn't stay in Jerusalem. They were for the king. And so they were borrowing to meet the tax bill. They all worked hard on the wall. And so this was adding to the frustration. This was the project fatigue. This was the mission fatigue. This was the pressure that was pushing in on them as they were doing God's work. You would think that when you're doing God's work, all this other stuff would be taken care of kind of automatically. So the fourth group were selfish, wealthy Jews who were exploiting the first three, loaning them money, taking their land and children as collateral. They were not forbidden from loaning money, but they were not supposed to charge interest. And they were to treat each other in love, even in the matter of taking security. The whole system was set up with something called, in the Mosaic law, was set up with something called the year of Jubilee. First of all, every 7 years, all debts were to be forgiven. And then every 50 years, it kind of reset the economic system to prevent inequity among the people. So if you took land for collateral, the land was returned back to the family. It was not supposed to be owned in perpetuity or sold in perpetuity, if you will, to another family. And so there was kind of a reset on the whole economic system, and that was important to them. Now, whether Israel ever really followed that or not, I don't think they really did. Some probably did, certainly, but as a on a wholesale level, I don't know that it was necessarily true, observed. Now, we know that the Bible has a lot to say about money. How we acquire money, how we save money, how we spend money, how we give money. And it's used an awful lot, both in the Old and the New Testament, to as one of the measures of somebody who is wise, of somebody who's foolish. It's a measure of those who are godly and ungodly. Scripture tells us, and the correct version of this, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So it is either a tool, or it is, money is a tool, and it can either be a servant or it can be a master. So everything that we do and how we make and spend money are spiritual decisions, from where we work to where we live. Scripture tells us that where your treasure is, there is your heart. And if we don't handle our money the right way, financial decisions with an eye to eternity, then when we make a lot of mistakes, then that affects the way that we can work for the Lord, sometimes for years and years and years. And so while it is certainly not a sin to have a mortgage on your home, you have to ask yourself, what does this mean in my service before the Lord? Because he may call some of us to plant right where we are, to dig in deep, and to be a part of the community. He may call some of us also, don't you dare buy that house, even though that financially you're set to do that, because I've got something else in mind for you, and that house is going to be an encumbrance. For some of us, it may be that, you know, that we can buy certain things, and others he's going to say, no, I want you to use your money elsewhere. The question is, have you asked? Have you asked the Lord, how can I best honor you with the way that I make, spend, and give my money? So the problem here was that these folks were being oppressed. A lot of it because of circumstances beyond their control. The taxes were too high. They didn't have any, you know, we're not going to get into why they didn't own land or did own land, you know, because that... those are all judgment calls, you know, and some of them may have been because of bad decisions. Some of them may have been simply because they just did not have that opportunity. You know, this was in the land of Judah, as a matter of fact, and a lot of these Jews were coming in from those folks that were a part of the 10 tribes of Israel. You know, so they may have been coming in. They wouldn't have had any land in that area. So there are all numbers of reasons, you know, and we're not going to judge their heart at this point. The problem is not their situation, but the folks that were oppressing them. And so Nehemiah's immediate reaction was anger. He was absolutely furious. First of all, it was a clear violation of the law. Exodus 22:25 says, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. I don't have to explain what interest is to any of us, I don't think. But do you understand the compounding effect of interest? And that once you get tied in to a debt, especially with a high interest rate, you are not ever going to pay that off without miraculous intervention. Or you absolutely dig in and make decisions, tough, daily decisions on how you're going to spend your money, because the first and foremost objective is to get rid of the debt, because that interest is just, it's wicked. It's horrible stuff. And so the Lord, way back when, well before Wall Street, said, if you're going to lend money to somebody, to the poor among you, you're not going to charge them interest. You're simply going to give them the money and allow them to pay you back when you can, when he can. And because of this, it led to a lack of unity among the people of God. That unity is more precious than any amount of money. I have a personal, Denise and I have a personal policy that if, for whatever reason, somebody asks us to loan them money, what I have to ask myself is this money that I can do without because I don't ever expect to see it again, ever expect to see it again. But, you know, if somebody surprises us and, you know, pays us back, that's great. But I don't ever want that to be between you and I, ever. So in a matter of speaking, I don't loan money, but I, you know, but if the Lord puts it upon our heart to do so, then we will give it. So because I just, to have that lack of unity, to have anything between us at all would just be worse than any debt that you could possibly owe. It leads to a lack of unity. So he was righteously angry. He was righteously angry. If you're just angry at everything, that just makes you an angry person. You know, if things just make you flare up, you're just an angry person. But if you have an anger because somebody else is being taken, because somebody else is being oppressed, then it can very well be a righteous anger. Jesus stated in Matthew 21 and 22, and this is the NLT. I think I've got it up here. You have heard that the law of Moses says, do not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you are angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, oops, I've done that, you are in danger of being brought before the high council. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. Jesus said that. Yet, twice, he cleansed the temple. He had the intensity of a zealot. He didn't come up and say, could you kindly move that temple, or excuse me, that table out of the temple area and take your sacrifices with you? Take your merchandise with you? Whips and cords, man. He's turning the tables up. He's letting the animals go. He's driving them out of the temple, and he's driving the merchants out of the temple. And he is angry. And what's his anger? You are keeping God's kids from worshiping him. His anger was not for himself because he had been offended. His anger was because you were keeping my father's kids from worshiping him. This is to be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. If injustice against another is the reason the anger may be justified. If you just get angry, then you're an angry person. Nehemiah got angry because these money problems oppressed the people, stopped the work of the Lord in rebuilding the wall. So he was furious. And so he allowed that injustice to bring anger, to bring passion, but not revenge, not hatred. Instead, he carefully considered the problem, and he carefully considered the solution. And so that anger became a ministry. It became something that needed to be addressed. So verse 7, after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who are sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the approach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. So this is great leadership from Nehemiah. He confronted those that were in the wrong. He didn't tell the people that didn't have enough money, they didn't have enough faith, and therefore they were just not children of God, because God never intends his kids to be poor. He went after the guys that were causing the problem. Now, he said that you're exacting usury from his brother. Usury is interest that's either too high or shouldn't be, in this case, charged at all. Again, the Bible is pretty clear that if you loan to a brother, no interest should be charged. And you should never, ever make money off of somebody else's financial woes, ever. You know, if they need money for the most basic needs of life, just give it to them. And it says, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren. So when Judah was conquered, a lot of the Jews were sold to slavery as foreigners. They were bought out of slavery by other Jews, but then they were kept as slaves instead of being released because they couldn't pay off these high interest loans. So basically they were just brokering all these debts. They were just continued to sell the debt to another slaveholder, to another slaveholder, to another slaveholder. And so this poor person never had the opportunity to be released. And if they were not observing this year of Jubilee, then that person would be in slavery in perpetuity. That's exactly the problem that we have today with amongst so many, is financial slavery. Some of it is self-imposed, I'm telling you. Some of it is just horrible decisions and continued horrible decisions. But so often, it's because somebody made that one terrible mistake and now they're just paying for it. They just continue to pay for it. And there's difficulty in even trying to make the right decision in order to get out of these things. So what happens here is that God got them out of Babylon, and now he's trying to get Babylon out of them. It's this very system that we're going to see that the Lord is going to conquer when he destroys commercial Babylon in his second coming. It's this very system. It's the buying and selling. It's the loaning. It's the all these things. Praise the Lord, when we get to the millennial kingdom, one of the things that we will not have is banks or credit cards. I'll be retired. From banking, at least. And then he gives the reason. Should you not walk in the fear of our God? The heart behind much of our business dealings today that makes our current system not corrupt, corrupted. I don't think that our current financial system is corrupt. I really don't. That's a personal issue, that's not a biblical stance per se. I just don't see that there's anything inherently biblically wrong with capitalism. You might have an argument against that, and that's okay. But what I do see is that our current system is not necessarily corrupt, but it is corrupted. And the reason why is that we do not walk in the fear of our God as a nation. Certainly our business leaders, our industrial captains, do not walk in the fear of our God. So the system has become corrupted. And even though Nehemiah is, by all intents and purposes, a governor of Judah, he doesn't come in with a governmental attitude. There's no governmental interference. He's not talking about income redistribution. He's simply pointing out God's commands. He's saying, look, this is how this has to happen, and it's for the sake of unity, and it's for the sake of making sure that unity is going to translate back into getting back into onto work on the wall, and then making sure that as a nation that we are built together. It is that attitude, as a matter of fact, that brought the nation of Israel back together at the beginning, at the end of the 1800s, the beginning of the 1900s, and they came into these common farms, these collectives called kibbutzes, that allowed them to work together, and it was with a biblical understanding of how they were going to do that. That was the beginning of the nation of Israel. in the modern nation of Israel. Should you not walk in the fear of our God? This was the working poor. The Bible has a lot to say about protecting the poor, the old, and the sick. And you'll also notice, not only here, but also in the Old Testament, or excuse me, in Exodus, in the law, there's no punishment listed. But just knowing that this separates them from the Lord. Isn't it enough for you to know that when you're doing this, that you are separating yourself from the Lord? Do you have, should you not walk in the fear of our God? So he says, man, you need to restore everything that you've done. You need to make this right. It had to be set right. And he gave a formula for how making that set right would be. And the response of the rulers and the nobles who had done them wrong was very commendable. He said in verse 12, so they said, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. And see, that was it. It was an oath. It wasn't legislative. It wasn't the stroke of a pen that caused them legally to have to do this thing. It was an oath. It was a response of the heart. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house, from his property, who does not perform this promise. Even thus may be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, meaning we agree, and praised the Lord. Man, that's a great response. Conviction of the heart. Nehemiah, you're right. What, you know, their eyes were opened and they repented and they returned to the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. What a wonderful, correctable spirit. Verse 14. Moreover, from the time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. So basically, he's putting an example. He's saying, guys, you need to do this, but hey, I'm the governor. You know, you guys all need to enroll in health care, but I don't have to. You guys all have to pay taxes and pay for your own postage, but... So Nehemiah's example was putting the work of God ahead of his own personal interest. He didn't take that right. He had the right. He was the governor, but he didn't take that right. The Apostle Paul gave us that example as well, who was somebody who had the right to be supported as a teacher, but didn't take that right because it was better for the cause of the gospel. He didn't want to do anything to impede the gospel. And because he did what was right before God, he didn't do what was right for his own cares or concerns because he knew he had to answer to the Lord. He says, I did not do so because of the fear of God. That's the correct standard. Not by law, not by compulsion, not by manipulation, but I did not do so, or I did do so, whatever the case may be, because of the fear of God. We have an even greater standard into the new covenant. All I do not do, is for the love of Christ. I am compelled by the love of Christ. Verse 17, and at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, O God, remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. So Nehemiah is asking the Lord to remember his good deeds, but remember, this is a prayer. This isn't a proclamation. This isn't part of the same discussion where he's saying, guys, look to me for an example because these are all the wonderful things that I do. This is all a prayer. This is, if you will, Nehemiah's diary that he's written down, and the Lord has then just revealed for us so we might see his heart. So he's not looking for praises from men, but he is looking for praises from God. And in our own private time with the Lord, you know, it is good. It's appropriate to say, remember me, Lord, for my good. Lord, I'm working for you. I'm desiring to further the gospel. I'm asking that you would remember me in these things. Because what that does is it sets our heart back on the things that are eternal, and it diminishes the need for praise from men. So, Lord, I want you to see and remember what it is that I'm doing here, because you're the only one that matters. You're the only one that I care about truly what's happening in my own heart and in my own life. Not that I'm not concerned for other people, not that I don't want to ever stumble anybody. I do. I love those around me, Lord, and I would never want to do anything that would cause anybody any grief. And so, yes, I do care how they see me, how they view me in that respect. But ultimately, it's you that I want that praise from. It's you that I want that okay from. I can't get that okay from men. And then we go into chapter 6, and if you can keep that thought in mind, because that's exactly what's going on here, is that same sense of confidence in the Lord, and confidence that the Lord has his best interest in mind, when we get into chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come, let us meet together among the villages of the plains of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. So we're talking about compromise here. Our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall, so the window of time was closing to keep this from happening. So they offer something up. You know, they say, hey, let's meet together among the villages in the plains of Ono. And so Sanballat and Geshem, they're trying to arrange this meeting with Nehemiah. You know, the invitation had this sense of a break for a few days or rest. Hey, man, you've been working so hard on that wall. We're just really proud of all the progress that you've made. This is just, dude, you need a break. Come on out. You know, and if you'll say, he talks about coming down, because what's happening is that he actually is coming down. Geographically, since Jerusalem sits on a hill, he has come anywhere. Whenever you leave Jerusalem, it says that Scripture says that you're coming down. But in this particular case, not only that, he is coming down because if he were to do that, because he would be coming from an elevated position of doing the work of God into a level of compromise. You know, and they're buttering up. Yeah, you're just, man, you're a hard-working dude. You really need a break. The whole idea was to prevent the people from having protection. They cannot build that wall. And compromise is one of the quickest ways to remove anybody's defenses. Compromise of a leadership is even better. When we think of compromise, unfortunately, we really only have one word in the English language to describe two very distinct things. Because there's a difference in meeting somebody halfway with someone you know has your own best interest, you know, to do good, you know, and someone who's trying to put us in and there's a difference between that and somebody who's trying to put us in a questionable position. You know, I compromise with my coworkers because, you know, all the time we have to negotiate. In the business sense, we have to negotiate, but we never leave what's ethical. But we have to say what's best for the what's best for the bank, what's best for the customer. Let's come somewhere in the middle. So there's a compromise there, and that's good. That's a good thing, because if I had a real staunch position, I'm not going to get anywhere because I don't see both sides of the equation. With Denise, I don't compromise at all. I just give in. That's why we've been married for 32 years, happily. So there's a difference between compromising, meeting somebody halfway, and lowering your standards, lowering your ethics in order to get something to accomplish, to accomplish something, and it puts you in a very questionable position. It's preceded normally by flattery. You hear things like, no one needs to know. It's a new age. It's a different standard. You hear it in things like, you would if you loved me. Everybody else is doing it. Your standards are too high. As soon as you start hearing those that kind of language, what they're saying is, you need to come down from the work. Well, Scripture gives us a clue right here. Any invitation to meet with the enemy in the valley of Ono should be met with the response, oh no. Easy to remember, oh no. If anybody is trying to manipulate you, Gail Irwin said it best several years ago. He said, if he senses, if anybody's ever trying to manipulate me at all, if I pick up on that, then my response is always going to be, I feel like you're putting me in a position that gives me no choice, so my answer is no. If you ever feel like you're being manipulated, you have an obligation, I think, almost, to say, unfortunately, it took me several years to learn that, and I've suffered greatly because of it. Don't ever compromise, and don't ever compromise with an enemy. But they thought to do me harm. So Nehemiah was equipped to see through the outward appearance and understand what Sanballat's friendly offer was all about, because Nehemiah was equipped with discernment, and that's the thing that we want to talk about here for the rest of the time, is discernment. Discernment is the ability to judge matters according to God's view of them and not according to their outward appearance. We are often deceived by outward appearances. 1 Samuel 16:7, for the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, in speaking of discernment, discernment is not being negative. Discernment is not being cynical. It's seeing things the way that God sees them. Unfortunately, we've lost discernment today when we've needed it most. In this day of overinformation, of overproduction, of overstimulation, we have lost our discernment. Form is much more important than substance. Both in the church and in the world, the word is not as important, and therefore it's difficult to carefully judge anything against the whole counsel of God. So we continue to lose discernment. What is real and what is not? We're getting sucked in by all these promises and all these pretty faces and all these lofty words and these lofty ideas, and yet we really can't determine what's right and what's wrong and what's real and what's not. And in the church, it's the same thing, and we've lost discernment. So how can we develop discernment? I love this. I picked this up from David Gusick. So we have to counter-compromise with discernment, and how can we develop discernment? First, if you want to see things as God sees them, get to know His Word. If you want to see things as God sees them, get to know His Word. Second, discernment comes through spiritual maturity. In Hebrews 5, it says that discernment is something spiritual babies don't have. You look at a baby will stick anything in his mouth. And spiritual babies have a tendency to believe whatever they hear, and they don't rightly divide their word. They don't rightly catch what it is that's being said. You know, and the Lord, there's a sense of protection with spiritual babies. You know, I know that the Lord certainly protected me from getting too far off track, you know, when I came to know the Lord, because I was so hungry for the word that, you know, I would believe a lot of anything until the Lord got me steadily into the word and I was able to make those distinctions. But he protected me during that time. But it's a scary time when you look back on it. Our tendency as mature Christians is to try and, you know, open up those spiritual mouths and just shove a hose in it, you know, and, well, you don't, you need to know all of this in the next 15 minutes. That's not good either. But it comes through spiritual maturity. Just because you're old doesn't mean you're mature. And just because you're old in the Lord doesn't necessarily mean you're mature. Third, discernment can be given as a gift from the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:10, ask him for it. Asking for discernment. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, some people confuse, you know, the gift of discernment with somebody who can just say no to everything, or, you know, who is suspicious of everyone. That's not discernment either. Whoop, let me see here. Do I have one more in there? Oh, I'm in a loop. Okay, so without discernment, we can think a dangerous invitation from an enemy is really an offer of reconciliation. We can think presumption is faith. We can think our own noble desires are God's promises. We can think God is saying now or later when he's really saying later or now. We can think someone is a great guy or a spiritual leader when they are really doing damage to God's people. So Nehemiah challenges him, why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? Why should I compromise? See, because he's using discernment, and because of that, he not only escapes their trap, he's not even going to be distracted from the work. See, because if the enemy can distract us, then he's won. You know, if we start looking at things that are not important, forsaking the things that are, then we become distracted, and we lose our effectiveness for the Lord. And Nehemiah was so persistent. He said the request came four times. Each time, Nehemiah stood fast, didn't fall for it. You have somebody in your life, I'll guarantee you have somebody in your life that will not take no for an answer. They will try and wear you down. The Lord says to continue to say no. Oh no. I'm not going to compromise. He has given you that discernment for a reason, and he's not going to, and it's not going to change simply because somebody's persistent. The enemy is persistent, and the enemy, and while somebody that's trying to get you to compromise may not necessarily be your enemy, they are certainly being used by your enemy. So he says, why should the work cease, man? I get what you're trying to do. No thanks. Because I'm majoring on what I need to do. I'm focusing on what I need to do, and what you are is simply a distraction. So he says, I'm doing a great work, so I cannot come down. You know, we get sidetracked by things that sound good. And we get sidetracked oftentimes by things that are good, but they're not ours. They're not ours to do. And so we have to be careful to know what it is that God has called us to. What is the wall that God is asking us to build, if that's the case? What is the project that God has put us on? In this particular case, Nehemiah was focused on the job that God had given him to do, and therefore, this is what I'm going to do. As the pastor of this church, I've got to be careful in the things that I take on, because if it ever diminishes what God has called me to do here, even if it's a good thing, I have to say no. I have to say, because that's the discernment that God has given me, is that this is what the work is. And why should you leave that work to go do something else? Or why should you leave that work to go do something that God haven't called you to do at all, or you shouldn't be doing? Because this is good work. So how do we take that home? There are two sub-lessons here. We talked about anger, and anger is valid. It's a valid and valuable emotion when it's submitted to the Lord. When we submit everything to the Lord, anger is valid and it's a valuable emotion. It's the passion that makes us move forward. The scripture also tells us that a man that does not have control of his own spirit is like a city without walls. So if you don't have control of your anger, you're opening yourself up to a defenselessness, you know, that's going to leave you badly, badly damaged. Second sub-lesson here is that we have an obligation to the Lord to deal fairly with all people and to make sure that nothing we do oppresses the poor. There's a lot of scripture that talks about helping the poor, helping the elderly, helping the sick. And there's nothing that we should ever do should cause them any kind of harm or to keep them in that poverty cycle. And then we also learn through this scripture that without the Lord and without the focus on his work and his reward, it's easy to get project fatigue and to begin to get sloppy, to begin to get weary, to begin to lose heart, begin to compromise. And something else that I want to tag on to this is that Luke 18:1 says men always ought to pray and not lose heart. That's something that I think that we can all, that's one of those verses that we should learn, you know, put on our mirror, put on our dashboard. Men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Put it on your workspace. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. When he got angry, he prayed, and he asked for the Lord's discernment. He asked the Lord to reveal what he should do here. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. It allowed him the wisdom to react in a godly way when he got angry over this injustice towards others. Nehemiah was a man of prayer, and allowed him to discern the evil intents of what appeared to be an innocent invitation. It gave him that discernment. Because before Luke even wrote it, some 400 and some odd years before Luke even wrote it, the principle was absolutely true. Men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Can you see how easy it would have been for him to simply say, I've had it. I'm done. You guys are arguing and complaining amongst yourself. The work is half done. Can't you guys see the finish line? And then these guys are constantly on me. I just don't need the pressure. I'm done. But he was such a godly man of prayer. He was so focused on what God had called him to do, and he was so sure that's what God had called him to do, that he was not going to let anybody distract him from it with nice invitations for rest or anything else. He wasn't going to be compromised in any way. And he certainly wasn't going to let somebody obviously in sin causing the work to stop. And that was all because he devoted himself to being a man of prayer. So that's what I want to leave you with in this. And again, next week in chapter 6, we'll continue with the other tactics that the enemy uses in order to get us to stop the work in our own lives. Remembering that the wall that we're building, the defense that we're building is around our lives. It's around the things that are important. The standards, the morals, the ethics that we have in our lives. It's around protecting our families. And the enemy would like nothing more than to have us to be distracted from that and to give up on building the wall through any number of ways. So if you would stand with me, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that because you've given us everything we need for life and godliness and for the knowledge of you who called us, Lord, that we can continue to learn and to discern. And Lord, we can continue to grow and mature in your spirit, Lord, that we can have our eyes focused. Lord Jesus, you had your face was fixed upon Jerusalem when you knew that it was time for you to go to the cross, Lord, and you weren't dragged, you walked, because you knew that this was what your intent was, this is what your mission was, and you never lost focus of that, Lord. God, we just want that example. Lord, help us to run the race with joy. Help us to finish strong. Lord, keep us from fatigue. Keep us from growing weary and doing well. Lord God, I just ask that you would continue to fill us with your Spirit so we might continue to grow, continue to receive the joy of your salvation and the abundance of your life. Lord, as we continue to, as we walk and just get stronger, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for picking us up when we fall. You're so gracious to us, Lord. And we thank you in the grace and the life and the love of Jesus and in his name. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And because you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, because you are truly a son and daughter of God, he has blessed you. Amen.